So let me ask the question, what is the primary responsibility of the church? Based upon the Great Commission, Jesus' own words to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. I like that. He doesn't say go make believers. He says go make disciples. And he says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking again. He says, but you will receive power, recognizing that that great commission requires a great spiritual presence in our lives to actually fulfill it. That the ability to actually fulfill Christ's command to go and to make disciples required something extraordinary. It required his very spirit. This is why he said, it is good that I go to my Father, for if I did not depart, the Spirit would not come to you. But when the Spirit comes, the Helper comes, he will bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. He will teach you and guide you into all truth. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's powerful. The promise that Christ gives to that first group of believers, which would become the foundation of the church. And that promise is that the church would make Jesus known by the power of the Spirit. And he says, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I think it's essential for us to understand that the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is that the Spirit is a missionary spirit. He's a missionary spirit. That the Spirit doesn't come into our lives as some sort of force that we wield, like Star Wars. But the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. He is someone who deserves our worship and who deserves our submission. And he has called us to the reality of Jesus and empowers us to be witnesses to him. This is why I'm always leery of the Holy Spirit being used as some sort of device for the spectacular or the sensational. It's not that I don't believe in the gifts. I do believe in the gifts, but the gifts are always given for the purpose of witness. This is the responsibility of the church. This is the responsibility of the church. Do we bring the kingdom of God to earth? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way. Your kingdom come, which is saying you don't have the ability to bring God's kingdom. What we are called to do is to be a witness to what God has already done in Jesus. Now, let me clarify that witness is accomplished through word and deed. But when it comes to being a confessing church, or a church that is witnessing to the reality of Jesus, we must never neglect the message which we have been given. For we are told in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The word of God. And Jesus himself is the Logos. So how would you define the church then? If the church's primary responsibility is witness, what defines what the church is? Now, we often say that the church is not the building, and I would agree with that statement, although I do think the building can create or rob us of some good atmosphere. But that is not what the church is. And I would say the church is simply a community of people who belong to Jesus Christ and have been called together by the Spirit to participate in Christ's word and work, which is a witness to what he has done and what he is doing. In other words, we are ambassadors for Christ. We carry the gospel message to a world that is broken and lost. William Temple said that the church is the only cooperative society in the world which exists for the benefit of its non-members. I love that. The church is the only cooperative society in the world which exists for the benefit of its non-members. In other words, Jesus said, go out. He did not say, come in. That we don't gather weekly to cloister ourselves in the safety of these walls, to protect ourselves from that pagan reality that is out there, for we were once a part of what is out there and should continue to be out there now, empowered by the Spirit to be a witness to Christ. And the reason we come together every week is to worship our King and pray for the empowerment to be a witness to Him as we go out into our lives. And you see, Portland is a city in where I have been confronted with more Christians who are ashamed of their faith than anywhere else I have ever been. I have never been to a place that is more fixed upon being a part of some sort of secret society. There are Christians all around us, but they are Christians of weak faith, because faith, if it is to be real, is to be a confessing faith. Faith confesses the reality of that which it has put its, the object that it has put its faith in. It confesses the reality of Christ. And so I want us to think through tonight what it means for us to be a community of faith in the city of Portland. Because last week, Tim opened up for us brilliantly this call to be in prayer for our city and to believe that God wants to save the lost and the broken and the unrighteous, which we ourselves are. And the reason that we are righteous and the only claim we have on righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And so we should humble ourselves and we should pray for the city. But prayer for the city must manifest itself in the courage to go into the city and confess the reality of who Jesus is. And all through the book of Acts, it's primarily an urban movement in its beginning and should continue to be, in that we are called to go to places where there are lots of people and declare to those people that God loves them and that He gave Himself for them through Jesus Christ, and that they must turn from their sin and place their faith in Him. And so we've got to think through this. Because if this is the primary responsibility for us as a community, then we need to understand how it is that we are to go about evangelism, which I swear has become like a dirty word in the church today. We're like, evangelism, oh, that's what those weirdos do on the street corners. Well, we're all a little weird, aren't we? And so we should be willing to speak about the things that we believe. I can tell you that all sorts of people who believe all sorts of things seem to have no shame in saying things that are utterly ridiculous. We should be willing to stand for the truth, should we not? Let's look at Paul's words to the Corinthians, because it's going to open up, I believe, sort of the blueprint for what is needed to fulfill the Great Commission. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And Paul writes these words. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Now, let me be very clear. This passage is often used as a means of what is under the false cloak of contextualization, has been used as a blanket attempt at watering down the gospel. And Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he says, "We preach Christ crucified." So he is not changing his tune here. What he is saying is that there is an absolute necessity that we understand the culture in which we live so that we can bring that same gospel which has the ability to transform lives. And what I love about this is there are a series of things that we can see within this passage that help us understand our call to being a confessing church. It radiates, first of all, confidence in the gospel. It radiates confidence in the gospel. Secondly, it shows a deep concern for people. Third, it reveals a courage for witness. And fourth, it demands context for communication. And so I want to break these down for us so that we can be a people who are equipped to truly be what God has called us to be as the church, which is a confessing community, a people who belong to Jesus, who have been called together by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to him in the city of Portland. Okay? So first of all, the reason that we do not share the gospel is because we need a greater confidence in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, what is famous words, passage that you should have memorized, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." How is Paul able to say those incredible words? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I stated the last time I preached how I've just recently got introduced to that comedian, Jim Gaffigan, and how just amusing and how great it is to have a comedian that I can laugh at that doesn't make me feel dirty afterwards. But he starts off one of his comedy shticks by saying, "I want to make all of you feel comfortable by talking to you about Jesus." And everyone starts to laugh nervously. And he goes, "Didn't that just make you nervous? Just even saying his name, it just," and like he turns it into this comedy thing, but it's actually incredibly accurate. There is something about the name of Christ that makes people uncomfortable. I mean, you can talk about anything. You can talk about Buddhism. You can talk about Islam. You can talk about, I can never say that word, Zoroastrianism, whatever. Zoroaster is the name of the guy. You can talk about the New Age. You can talk about atheism. There is billboards. Have you seen the new atheism billboards? And the Mormons have these billboards. And it's both of them are doing the same thing. It's these giant billboards. And it'll just have like a family hanging out. And it says, "This is what an atheist looks like." Like, that's stupid. I'm going to put a crazy guy up there and like, "This is what a Christian looks like." Crazy. And then there's another one. There was a Mormon one too. It was like, I don't know if that was their attempt of answering the new atheist billboards. And it was like a Mormon family. It says, "This is what a Mormon looks like." I'm like, these are just silly. They're combative and they're not helping anyone. I'm like, as if we didn't know that atheists were people. I mean, I'm like, I had no idea that it was a person. That is so strange. I thought it was something else. But you think about this. There's this fear of talking about Christ. Why? Because there is power in the name. In fact, one of the things that brought me to faith in Christ was the insane, as Chesterton calls it, the insane paradoxes around Christianity. All of its enemies never seem to be able to be on the same page of why Christianity is bad. Everyone has a different reason for it. And I found that even in the circles that I was wandering around trying to find answers, that when I would bring up Christ, first of all, people would get embarrassed and act uncomfortable. But then when they would tell me why they thought that Christianity was stupid, all of them had different reasons. It's violent religion. It's too weak. Jesus is too weak. It's empty. There's no basis for belief. But then when I would press them, I'm like, "Have you ever read the Bible?" "No." "But I watched that A&E, that history, you know." "You know that Jesus was taken to China by his uncle and learned from Buddha himself?" I'm like, "No, where did you read that at?" "It's on the show." I'm like, "Did it happen? Have you ever seen any document?" "I don't know. A&E wouldn't put on lies." "Really?" But I just found that there was no valid reason other than there was something about the name of Christ that made people uncomfortable. And that is the bottom line about our gospel, is we need to understand it from the inside out. Remember what I said, the church is a people that belong to Jesus. Can you actually say that you belong to him? Because the moment you truly belong to Christ and are empowered by his Holy Spirit, this is the means by which we receive the assurance that what we have believed is actually true. And what we discover is that what we have placed our faith in is not blind faith, but it is reasonable faith. And that we are building upon the shoulders of millions who have gone before us, who are willing to lay down their life for this faith. It's interesting that in places where persecution is real, people will take stands for the gospel. But in places where our integrity is at stake, or our intellect might be challenged, or a place where we might be mocked, or accused of being silly or stupid or believing in superstitions, we immediately hunker down in fear and go into what I call the dilemma of a modern urban society that thinks that Christianity ought to be a secret society. Like now, it is Christians who need to come out of the closet. This is the problem that we're dealing with because we're ashamed. And the reason we are ashamed is because we do not actually believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Not in a life transformative way. Because if we really believe that when we look to the cross, that on the cross, there hung one for our sake, that Jesus is on the cross as one who is taking the judgment that I deserve so that I can live today as if I had lived his perfect life. If we do not believe that the gospel is primarily about this tremendous and mysterious exchange, as Keller puts it, that the gospel tells us that we are more screwed up than we can even imagine and yet more loved than we could ever hope for. That the sinfulness of our lives, the lives that we once lived and the lives that we continue to live, that sin was dealt with fully by God himself. God made a way. Religion is man trying to reach God in his own efforts. The gospel is God reaching down into your brokenness, into your garbage, and lifting you out and saying, I have you covered. It's about a God who cares about you, loves you. And the way that we show him that we love him is we hide our supposed faith in him at the fear of offending those around us. When in reality, Jesus himself said, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father. And those are truly some of the most terrifying words that I have ever read. I shared with you guys before how when I was a new believer, I got asked to share my testimony and play some songs in the middle of downtown Seattle. And I'd only been a believer for a year. And I just remember being so sick. I'm like, people know me here. I'm not going to get up on that stage. And before I went, I was trying to figure out a way to get out of it. And then I literally just thought, I'm just not going to go. Like, I'm not going to show up because this is horrifying. And so I'm like, Lord, just give me a way out. Really, I am saved by grace. There is absolutely no reason why I should have to do this. Nobody gets saved through open air preaching. It's silly. It's what weirdos do. I'm not going up there, man. I can't believe you would send me to hell for not going up there. And then he's like, well, first of all, you're driven by guilt. And I admitted that I was. And then I opened up the Bible. I said, Lord, give me a sign. And I treated my Bible like a magic eight ball. And I opened it up. And the first verse that I looked at was, if you deny me before man, I'm like, I just slammed it shut. I'm like, I'm very unhappy right now, Lord. And I got up there. And the reason I got up there, what helped me overcome my fear was that I was confident that I had been saved, and that confidence just simply had not manifested itself yet to the real belief that if God is able to save me, why would I not believe that he's able to save others? See, this is one of the things, is that we are totally afraid that we're not confident. We seem to be confident enough to believe that the gospel can save us, but we are utterly afraid that the gospel might not save other people. But you are sitting right now in a crowd of hundreds who have believed, which tells me that we should be confident, that we should be confident in this gospel to transform our sinful city, because we who are saved sinners have been saved by that same gospel. You see, Paul himself writes this in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember, love is defined not in the abstract, but when we talk about the love of God is defined by the gospel. It is God's activity. It is his action on our behalf through Jesus. God has acted. He has moved toward us in free grace. His sovereignty is defined by God's freedom to do what he wants. And what does he want to do? He wants to move toward broken sinners. He chooses to love sinners in their sin. That's the gospel. He chooses to love sinners in their sin. And if you do not believe that you are loved by God, you will not share the love of God with others because you know that you're a fraud to do so. You see, we do not understand the gospel. We do not understand the extent of our own sinfulness, and we do not understand the extent of God's love. But the bottom line is this, is that Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." And now through the church, that same word is for us. And we can reword it this way. The Son of Man has come into you that he might seek and save that which is lost through you. Jesus has come into your life by his Spirit. And the reason he keeps you here in this broken, messed up world is that he might save others through you. That's the logic of election. God chose you so that he could save all through you. That's what we have again and again. So how do we talk to someone about Christ? How do we talk to someone about him? And I think that the bottom line is that we need to understand that when we hold to God, we are relying on the fact that God is there with us and that he is there for us. And we need to live in this certainty that the presence of God is the great promise of the scriptures. Jesus says, "I know my sheep and they hear my voice and they follow me." And we have to be a people that understand the full, robust understanding of the gospel, that the gospel speaks of God and it speaks of man's rebellion against God and God's redemptive plan through Jesus and Jesus' ability to live the life that we couldn't and his death and atonement on the cross, which dealt with God's judgment that we deserved, and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father and the sending of his Spirit. It's a robust picture of the gospel. That is a complete picture of the gospel. It's not just atonement, but it is God, rebellion, redemption, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the promised one. And the gospel in its fullness must be on our lips. It must be rehearsed, and it must be known as we commune with the God who is with us and for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Notice, he says, "I'm not ashamed because I know in whom I have believed." Our confidence comes from knowing Jesus, who is the source and center of all truth. And as our creeds declare, he is the ground and goal of existence. And we don't simply believe that for ourselves, but we are called as a community of faith to believe that for the world, specifically for the area of influence that we have, which is our city, which is Portland, which is around the city, the belief that we pray for the Cupcake Girls as they go into these strip clubs, that God loves those women and that the gospel actually can give them a new hope and a new purpose and a new community and a new plan. Whatever it is that we do, are we living with that sort of understanding? Secondly, not only do we need a conviction for the gospel, confidence in the gospel, but we need concern for people. This is something that is lost on us. And I'm realizing Eric and I are and Evan are on this little mad rampage to read the 100 best English novels of the 20th century, which my wife is not stoked on my new obsession because I'm talking to her about every depressing novel that I've been finishing. And this week I just finished this this novel called The Heart is a Lonely Hunter by Carson McCullers. And oh my gosh, this girl is so messed up. She's so depressed. And it just aches of loneliness. And there's no hope and there's no redemption. And it just shows the dilemma that we have in a modern society, because the 20th century marked a move away from life for the good of community, which was actually like a normative for humanity as a whole, and a move toward a focus upon the individual. It's the time of existentialism, and we have paid the price of that move. We are so self-focused and so concerned with what is going on in our lives, and all of the great novels of the 20th century, they all reflect it. They're all inwardly focused upon the dilemmas of the human soul. And because of that, it challenges our ability. It's rewired us as a people to think differently. We're dysfunctional in the way that we view the world around us. We aren't that concerned with what is going on with others. We are far more concerned with what will happen to us, which is the whole reason that we're not sharing the gospel in the way that we should, because we're not thinking about the people that we could share the love of Christ with. What we're thinking about is what the people will think of who? Not Jesus. We don't care what they'll think about Jesus. We're concerned about what they'll think about us because we say that we believe in Jesus, which really reveals that we're primarily concerned still with ourselves. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For the love of Christ controls or compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, and those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The only way in which we can communicate the gospel properly is that we actually have to, first of all, have a confidence in God's love for us, but we must believe that that love that he has for us is the same love that he has for every single person that you meet. And that should humble us. And as we surrender our lives to him, what he does then by his Spirit is he utilizes us for the good of others. But the battling that we face when it comes to this enigma that we ourselves continue to be the sole concern of our lives is problematic, and it greatly impacts our effectiveness as evangelists. And let me just tell you that it is not solely the responsibility of the preacher to preach the gospel, for Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. The community of faith together preaches the gospel, and one of the ways the gospel is preached by the way that we love one another, that we put our desires aside for the good of those around us. When we look at the words of Jesus, we consistently see him putting aside his needs for the good of every single person he came in contact with. It's a powerful trait. The reason that people just opened up to him is because I believe they could see in him this longing and this desire for them to be set free. But see, we can't know what is going on with the people around us if we are primarily concerned with ourselves. And I even have to ask myself that as a man who is a verbal processor and is dialoguing with myself even when people aren't around. I told my wife today that I think I would love her better if I just cut my tongue out of my head. And that I would be really a good man then. But how do we love people when we constantly are talking at them? This is a personal monologue right now. How do we do that? How do we love people when we are constantly worried about whether our dreams are going to get fulfilled or whether this relationship is going to work out or whether I'll be able to get this job or accomplish this goal? How do we really love people if our eyes are so turned inward that we're not even aware that they exist? We're not even aware that they're around us. Do you view every person that you come in contact with as one in whom Jesus Christ died for? Do you think Jesus loves the people around you as much as he loves you? I think often we don't live that way. By the fact that we are so unwilling to speak to others about Christ shows that we don't really believe that God loves them. We're not convinced. But the concern for people is one of the quintessential changes that should take place in the believer's heart. And I can say that though I'm not perfect in this area, my life was radically transformed by coming to faith because I was a man that did not care about anything but myself before Christ. And people for me were merely a vehicle toward my own goals. And I can say that there is great joy and contentment in surrendering ourselves for the good of others. When we look at that opening passage in 1 Corinthians 9 and we see, what does Paul say? He says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Those are not the words of a man that doesn't care. I mean, a man who is beaten and whipped and mocked and persecuted and chased out of city to city to city because of the gospel that he declared. It was his love for them that kept him proclaiming. He didn't love them so much that he was unwilling to offend them, which is the culture that we live in today. Third, we need courage to witness. This is a fascinating one. Do you know that there is nowhere in the book of Acts, there are places throughout the epistles, but nowhere in the book of Acts in which we see the early church praying for the lost. I think we should pray for the lost. Let me just clarify. I think it's absolutely essential that we pray for all people. Paul says that. You pray for all people every day. But when we see the historical data of the activities of the early church, what Luke chooses to put into the book of Acts is the church's prayers for courage to share the gospel with the lost. It's very different, isn't it? It's much easier for me to pray for my angry, bitter father than it is for me to talk with my father. Much easier. And I use all sorts of, well, Lord, he's never sober when I talk to him. Should that stop me from loving him and from trying to declare the gospel to him? I don't even see anywhere in the scriptures that says you cannot declare the gospel to someone who is inebriated. I'm not sure how effective it is all the time, but I still think that we should share the gospel where the opportunity has arisen. In fact, one of the greatest evangelists, although his life ended tragically, but one of the key figures in the Jesus movement was a crazy man named Lonnie Frisbee who was used powerfully by the Lord. Unfortunately, he had a horrible fall at the end of his life morally, but he came to faith on an acid trip. So all I know is the gospel transcends my ability to comprehend. And all I know is he saved me. So I should believe that he's able to save anyone in any particular circumstance. Should we not share the gospel with people because we're afraid? And how do we overcome our fear? And courage is something that is an essential virtue to understand. And every great man or woman used throughout the history of the church, courage was a key mark of their lives. God rarely uses cowards. In fact, it says cowards shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven because they're too afraid. They're too afraid. How do we receive courage? You guys remember the Wizard of Oz and the Cowardly Lion. How did the Cowardly Lion receive courage? It wasn't simply because the great wizard lied to him, which he did. He lied to all of them, for they already had what they were looking for, and that was the whole point. But anyway, it's not that he was a liar, but it was that the lion found something that was worth laying his life down, his friends. And I often say that courage is something that comes, our ability to overcome fear comes when what we love is greater than our fear of what people think. My fear to sing before people was overcome by my greater love for music, my fear to preach the gospel, and my fear of speaking in front of people, because I can tell you, as the two girls who were up here sharing about Cupcake Girls, and I love watching people speak in front of large crowds the first time, where you feel like you can't breathe. I think all of you should have to do it once, because you would be so merciful toward Tim and I always. If we gave you the worst message you've ever heard in your life, you'd be like, it's pretty good still, because you spoke up there. It's stinking hard. Just come up for 5 minutes and just share your heart and see. You just feel like someone's just standing on your chest. Just, I remember the first time I preached, I wanted to vomit before, and then I did, and then I preached, and it was horrible. But I still get sick and nervous every single week. But my love of Jesus and my love for you surpasses my fear of public speaking. I wish it would help my public speaking, but it at least surpasses my fear of public speaking. And it's a key. Our affections drive our ability to overcome our fears. And this is how we pray. We pray for courage. And what we're really doing when we pray for courage is we pray, what we're praying is that God would give us a tremendous vision of himself, because that is the key to overcoming the fears that so often plague us. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 31. And now, Lord, as they prayed, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled, notice this, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their prayer for boldness became a filling of the Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness. God gave him his Spirit. They became witnesses in power. That's what we need to pray. Chesterton says that courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. It's powerful. We have been set free by the life of Christ, and we are willing to lay down our lives that we might bring that life to anyone who would receive. Paul says, I'll be all things to all people that I might save some, that I might save some. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of failure. But we must remember that the Holy Spirit is the soul winner. You're not responsible for the outcome of the gospel. You're just responsible to be a witness for it. I think that this is so silly. Why are we afraid of failure? Nowhere does it say, you go save people. It says, no, you be available to the Spirit, who's the one who draws people. We're just declaring what God is already up to. That's why we're witnessing to his work. We're not adding to it. We're afraid of hypocrisy. I can't share with people. I'm a sinner. My life's a mess. Welcome to the club. That's what makes us merciful. To look back on life is to look back on a life marked by sin. And as sinners, what makes us humble is that we have been forgiven by Jesus, who is sinless. 1 John 4:14, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It's wonderful. Finally, we need context to communicate. We need context to communicate. You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, for Jews demand signs, so they're looking for signs. And Greeks, they seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And here is the thing. He says, this is the message that we preach. And to become a part of the church of Christ, that is to belong to Jesus as the Holy Spirit calls us together as a community, we as Christians are given something amazing. We are given our own language. And that language is defined by the scriptures, and it is something to be protected. We hold fast to our vocabulary, and we breathe meaning into that vocabulary by living out what it means to be born again, what it means to be saved, what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be justified. But we also recognize that that language is foreign to those who are outside of the faith. And if you were anything like me, when you first became a believer, you didn't know what people were talking about when you went to church. But you learned as the Spirit began to teach you. And the thing is that Paul brings before us this great parallel reality. We are carriers of a message that is not to be messed with. But at the same time, that message must meet people where they're at. And this is where context becomes confused, and this is where I want us to end, because if you guys think through the term lost in translation, I've seen it happen. I know that I have preached in such stiffness to someone who wasn't following what I was saying instead of recognizing, because I wasn't concerned with them and I wasn't confident in what I was declaring, and I didn't have a tremendous amount of courage, so I was afraid. I was self-focused, and I wasn't really concerned with them. I just was like, I just got to get this out of the way and share the gospel the first time. And it didn't end well. And here's the thing: the Holy Spirit takes our messes and can do beautiful things out of it. But we understand this idea of lost in translation. I, as I'm reading through these English novels, have come to the conclusion that I much prefer reading novels written originally in English, because that is what I speak. And as I read novels, great, and I try it. People are like, Dostoevsky is the greatest novelist ever. And I'm like, I've read it, so I would feel smarter, but I would be lying to say that I fully enjoyed it. Josh Wilder enjoys it, but he would enjoy it more if he spoke Russian. And he would even enjoy it more than that if he was from Russia. Because lost in translation is not just simply having the right vocabulary, but the vocabulary is directly connected to the culture itself. Chris Chesbro, who is over our children's ministry, is a third-year student working toward a master's degree in Chinese. He speaks Mandarin fluently. And I asked him, I said, how beneficial would it have been for you just to learn Mandarin here but having never gone to China? He said, I don't even think I could have made it as far as I have had I not actually lived there, because the culture begins to define how you use the language. And this is where context matters greatly. You see, Bart says it best when he says, where confession is serious and clear, it must be fundamentally translatable into the speech of the man and woman in the street, into the language of those who are not accustomed to reading scripture and singing hymns, but who possess a quite different vocabulary and quite different sphere of interest. This is the world into which Christ sent his disciples and in which all of us exist as well. We are called to go out into the world, and we must carry that message, and we have no right to mess with the message. We have no right to mess with it. But we do need to learn how to communicate it. And as I said in the first week, every city I have been to has a unique DNA, if you will. Its cultures vary, and it is made up of the people that live there, and the people that live there influence each other, and they have their own vocabulary. Portland has a very different vocabulary, and when I say vocabulary, I mean a robust meaning of that word, a vocabulary that speaks of how they live, how they speak, how they dress, than New York City, or Washington, D.C., or Miami, where actually primarily speak a different language altogether there. And if you've gone overseas, you understand this. I went to Russia and I shared the gospel there. And luckily I had a Russian translator, and a good translator is one who is able to take the way that I speak and translate it into the culture of the people that he's a part of. I had this translator, it was so good that he would speak while I was speaking. He was able to translate that fast. And then I asked him a couple things. I'm like, how did you translate this? And he shared back with me. And I'm like, that's not what I said. And he goes, but it is what you meant. And I'm like, oh, you're good. That's a gift. That's a special gift. I think the Holy Spirit does that for us to God the Father, because we pray lame. But this is the power. And if you question whether or not Paul uses different means of sharing the gospel, all you need to do is read the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, he speaks to Bible believers. In chapter 14, he speaks to peasant polytheists in Lystra. In chapter 16, he speaks to sophisticated pagans who are educated in Athens. In chapter 21, he speaks to Christian elders and a Jewish mob in Jerusalem in chapter 22. And then finally, he speaks the gospel to governing elites after his arrest in chapters 24 through 26. And in every one of those situations, he approaches the same message differently depending on who his audience is. And you see, most of us are not going to be called to go to a million different cities. I hope some of you are. But we do need to learn how to communicate the gospel to people where they're at without compromising the saving message of Jesus. And this is one of the things that we have to understand, is that Paul says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And Tim Keller in his book, and I want to end with this, and I want you to think on this as we go to the table and we are reminded that God has saved us and has brought us to himself and has called us into a community of faith in which we are to reflect Christ. Keller says this in his book, Center Church. He reveals six motivations that we see in the scriptures used to appeal to non-Christians to believe in the gospel. And he points out that people of different temperaments and from different cultures reason very differently. So one of the reasons I'm so grateful for my partnership with Tim is that we have very different ways of communicating, but we're passionate about the same gospel. We have very different backgrounds. His PhD plays to a different group of people. His ability to think and articulate the text is different from mine, but we both love the same Jesus, and we both love the same people, and we want to communicate the gospel. And the reason I hired him is because I want to see all of Portland saved. I want to see all of Portland saved. And it would be foolish to think that the way that I communicate alone is the way to save people. We all communicate the same message, but God has wired each of you uniquely. And listen to this. This is interesting because people come to faith for all sorts of different reasons. And the scriptures actually appeal to a multitude of things. Sometimes the appeal to come is to come to God is out of fear of judgment. We see that in the scripture, but not every time the gospel is presented. Sometimes it's a desire for release from the burden of guilt and shame. Sometimes it's because of an appreciation of the attractiveness of the truth. People that have an intellectual bent, that I have met people. Gary Brashears is one who was reasoned into the gospel. I'm a heart person. I want to feel deeply what Jesus has done for me. And the gospel convinced me. I became convinced that I just wanted to be loved. I just wanted to be loved. And this is the reality. Some people come to him because they desire to be loved. Some come out of a desire to receive help from God with some incredible issue. That's why evangelism is so effective in prisons. People are broken. They're at the end of their rope, and they have nowhere to go but up. And people are like, well, you're just manipulating them in their moment of weakness. No, it's actually the perfect. That's the only place that you can come to the gospel. God doesn't save those who don't need saving. He saves those who recognize their need for him as the Spirit reveals the reality of Jesus. And I think that sometimes the appeal is to a satisfaction of unfulfilled existential longings, which is exactly what Paul did in Mars Hill. So I think that all these ways, we must understand this, that faith at the end of the day is confession. It's not simply trust. It is trust. It is knowledge. And it is confession. And confession is essential for us to be the true church. We are not the church if we are not a confessing church. And I want to end with this verse. Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is our privilege, guys, to be a witness to the one who has saved us out of our sin. He has selected you that through you he might save others. Powerful. Are you willing to take that to the Lord? If you feel convicted, good, we all should, because we all know that we can be a better witness. And may we be a witness together as a community of faith. May the world know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Amen? Let's pray.